Hope all of you had a good afternoon here and got the Crooked Creek required nap. You know, that's one of the things about membership at Crooked Creek. You have to do that, get you in a better mood, and have more people smiling on Sunday night when you get here. But anyway, open your Bible, if you will, to Genesis chapter 45. Genesis chapter 45. You remember the story, I think. We've been studying the life of Joseph now for quite some time. And we've gotten him all the way from when he was 17 years old till now. He's probably somewhere between 38 and 40 or so, and 37 and 40. He has been over Egypt. Well, I guess it would be older than that now that I think about it. So anyway, he is in middle age, and he has gotten the situation that he must have wondered about and anticipated. The brothers who tried to kill him have had to come down to Egypt, where Joseph has become unexpectedly governor of the land. And they are standing there in front of him as we pick the story up today, having really been caught by their brother that they tried to kill. And they are now standing before him, having been accused of something that they really did not commit, that is, stealing a silver cup. And yet God has used the whole thing, and Joseph has used the whole thing, to bring these guys to true repentance. You remember last week, Judah, the leader of these brothers, the man, really, I think, who was the first one to fully repent and fully get right with God, has already said in verse 16 of chapter 44, God has found out the iniquity of his servants. He said, we are not guilty about this, but this is all about this guilt that we've been carrying for 20 years, and now we've been found out. And so anyway, they're standing there in front of Joseph, and Judah has just made this heart-moving speech about how they cannot go back without Benjamin, who is actually the one who has been accused, the youngest brother. Can't go back to their father because their father is so attached to this young man that he just could not possibly live without him. His heart is tied up with this youngest son, is Jacob's heart. And so Judah has just made this plea, oh, please, let me stay here and be the hostage, be the person who pays the price for Benjamin's crime. Let Benjamin go free and incarcerate me. Put me in prison. Now, in chapter 45, in verse 1, having gotten the repentance out of these men, has God and has Joseph, Joseph does something that is really long overdue, I think. The Bible says in verse 1, then Joseph could not refrain himself. That means he could not control his emotions. I just wonder, as I look out over this crowd tonight, how emotional a person are you? How emotional a person are you? How good are you at controlling those God-given emotions? I wonder if I were to say, all right, how many of you would consider yourself a little more emotional than the average person? And then I said, how many of you would consider yourselves less emotional than the average person? Where would you fit in? Suppose I said, would you place yourself in the top 25% as far as people who are emotional? Would you place yourself in the bottom 25%, very unemotional? How would you characterize yourself? You know, as well as I do, that all people are not the same. Some are much more emotional than others are. And sometimes we think, particularly with men, that being emotional is a bad thing. But here we find Joseph, and the Bible says that he came to this point where he could not refrain himself. I have seen people that could look at three dead mothers laying on the side of the road, and it meant nothing to them, it seemed. They just, you know, they were just kind of hard-type people, unemotional. And then there are others whose emotions are just right there on the brink all the time. My buddy, Brother James Harris back there, I smiled at him. He's kind of emotional, isn't he, Linda? Just a little bit. James Harris can start talking about cornbread and start crying. He is just an emotional guy. And you say, you're making fun of him. No. Every time Brother James gets emotional, it's a blessing to me. I enjoy it because he has a way, unlike the illustration that I gave there, the joke that I made, he has a way about getting emotional about the right thing. Emotions are something that God gave us. They are not the enemy. And here's Joseph, and it says that he could not refrain himself. Here's a great man. You hear it? A great, godly man who cannot control his emotions here at this moment. But I think it's interesting because all through this story, he has been controlling his emotions, has he not? In fact, if you look back in my Bible, it's just across the page there to the left. If you look back at verse 31 of chapter 43, it says this. It says, he washed his face and went out and refrained himself. That is, he controlled his emotions. Now, how do you harmonize that? Was Joseph an emotional person or was he not an emotional person? Here's one time when in a difficult moment he did control himself, and then another time in a difficult moment the Bible says that he could not control himself. Was he or was he not emotional? And if he was an emotional person, as I suspect that he was, as he later proves in this very story, then quite obviously there was a time when he could and a time when he couldn't. Why was Joseph able, for all this time that he was dealing with his brothers, to control his emotions? How was he able to do that? Those of you who do tend to be a little more emotional, how was he able to do it? Well, I think the answer is that God's grace was sufficient for him. Did you know that God's grace can help you do whatever needs to be done? If Joseph was in a situation where he desperately needed to do the will of God, and part of the will of God was that he maintain an unemotional front in front of his brothers. And by the grace of God, even though inside his emotions must have been churning, on the outside he was able to maintain control of it. I think that is a very significant truth. You know why? That's a significant truth. It's significant because there are many people who do not do what they know God wants them to do because they're afraid of their own emotions. They're afraid that their emotions will betray them. They're afraid that they might, they won't give a testimony because they're afraid that they will lose it, that they will weep, that they will cry, that they'll break down. And we men have this silly Western idea that becoming emotional is equivalent to being weak. Is that true? Of course it's not true. If so, then this man, Joseph, was a weak man. Because the Bible says in just a little bit that he wept aloud. Would you call a man who could be sold into slavery and survive it, a man who could spend years in prison and survive it victoriously, a man who, against all the odds, as a 17 or 18-year-old young man, in the prison there in Egypt, and in against all the culture in Egypt, he stood up for Christ and did the right thing. Is that a weak man? Well, of course not. Joseph was a very strong man, and yet, at the right moment, he released those emotions, and Joseph wept. You know, I have watched. I've had people say, you know, preacher, I wanted to stand up. I wanted to share a testimony. God pricked my heart, but I just can't do that, they say. I just can't do that because every time I do it, I just lose it. I get emotional. And I tell them, well, get emotional then. Just go ahead and do it. It's all right. Is it weakness to be emotional? If it's weak to be emotional, then the Apostle Peter was weak because he wept. Now, as you read about the Apostle Peter, do you get the impression that Peter was a weak man? Are you kidding? He was the strongest man of all the apostles. He was the man who always spoke up, stepped out, and pulled out his sword. He was not weak. Peter was the most vocal. He was a strong man, and yet at the same time, he was an emotional man. My experience is that those men who are the strongest men are also the men who are emotional. I've read a lot of stories about D-Day. And one of the things that you see on D-Day is a lot of those men who were about to charge the beaches at Normandy and other places, they would be in those I've forgotten what they call those ducks. Is that what they call them? Is that right? They would be in those amphibious vehicles headed for the beaches, and they'd be weeping. They'd be trembling. They'd be scared. And you know what they did then? They stormed the beaches. They were strong, brave men, and yet they were also emotional men. There's no conflict between those two, and we need to get that in our heads. But the most significant thing is this. God can give you grace to do whatever you need to do, including controlling your emotions at the right moment. Can I tell you, from my own perspective, one of the duties that I have is burying people that I love. Just thinking this morning, Judy, about when I buried your dad. It was an emotional time. Everybody around was weeping. The family rightly was weeping. And yet I had to preach the service. And I will tell you from personal experience, God can give you the strength to control your emotions when you need to. I found that what God does with me is that I will be able to preach the sermon, I'll be able to minister to the family, I'll be able to do what I need to do, and then I wake up in the middle of the night, and that's when I can't control it. It just hits me right then, and I just lose it. But I found that God's grace is sufficient. So if you're sitting out there and you think, I could never teach a Sunday school class, I could never stand up and share a testimony, I could never sing in public because I'm too emotional, you are wrong. Because God's grace would be sufficient in your life, and you'd be able to do, just like Joseph was able to do, you'd be able to do what you need to do. Personally, the people who worry me are not the folks who are emotional, but those who are hard-hearted. If you think about it, those who are hard-hearted, they're the ones that I worry about. Now, then Joseph, the Bible says, could not refrain himself before all that stood by him, and he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." I pulled up in my Bible program the Hebrew. I know a little Greek. I don't know much Hebrew at all. But I pulled up the Hebrew on this, and all that whole sentence where he says, "Cause every man to go out from me," cause every man to go out from me. 8 words in the English. It's a translation of one word in the Hebrew. One word. You know what it means? It means out. Out. Joseph looked at all those attendants who were around him there in the governor's palace, and he knew that he was about to let it go. And he looked at all those folks and he said, out. Well, when the governor back in those days told you to get out, you better get out. And the Bible tells us every one of them left. And when they left, the Bible says that there was no one there when Joseph went through the process of revealing himself to his brothers. Because Joseph had outed every one of them. He had gotten them out of there. Now, verse 2 says, "And he wept aloud." Now, why does the Bible go to such trouble to tell us that Joseph wept out loud? Why is that significant? Well, again, if you look in the Hebrew, it tells you something. When it says he wept aloud, we're talking seriously loud here. But you don't have to read Hebrew to know that, because Scripture says that. Scripture says that he wept aloud, and look at it, "and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard." Now, how loud do you think loud was? When I first read that, I read the part about the Egyptians, and that's what clicked with me. I thought, good grief. Those Egyptians that he had just run out, and they were over in the next stateroom over there, they heard Joseph crying. I thought he was really crying loud. And then it clicked with me that they were probably still running after he set out. And so it may not have been talking about them. It doesn't specify them. It just says the Egyptians. But the real clincher is what he says next. He says the Egyptians heard him, and also the house of Pharaoh heard him. Well, my second assumption was just as wrong as the first one. I said, good grief. Here they are in the palace, and they're down there on the first floor, and Joseph is down there weeping, and he's weeping so loud that they hear him up on the third floor in the palace. I thought, boy, he was really letting her roll. There's only one problem with that. They weren't in the palace. They were not in Pharaoh's house where Pharaoh lived. Look back, if you will, over in verse 14 of chapter 44. It says, and Judah and his brethren came where? To Joseph's house. Now, here they are, and Joseph is weeping in his house, and the Bible says that the house of Pharaoh heard him. In other words, if you assume that the house of Joseph was adjacent to the house of Pharaoh, that means he was crying so loud that they heard him next door. Now think about that just a moment. And these weren't little dinky houses. This was the house, this was the governor's mansion, and it was the White House. The governor's mansion in the palace. And so Joseph was letting it go, but he was weeping out loud and weeping. Now, it's fascinating that it's the word heard right there. This is another puzzle in that Hebrew. It appears to be, from my Bible program, in there twice. It's like they heard him, and then they heard him. Apparently, Joseph didn't weep just one little boo-hoo. It was more like on and on and on. I mean, he was really... why did he do that? Well, it's because he had held that back. He had refrained himself so long. And when it got to be the time where he could do what his emotions had been screaming to be done, all that time, apparently he really let her go. And he wept. And by the way, these Eastern men didn't have the silly constraints that we Western men have. They would weep openly. It was considered just the normal thing to do. If it was a weeping circumstance, then that's what you were supposed to do. And by the way, who gave us our emotions? God did, right? God clearly did. All right. Does that mean that God gave you the emotion of anger? Absolutely. Because there is a right purpose for anger, the right kind of anger. The Bible says, be angry and sin not. We're to be angry at things that are wicked and wrong and sinful, and they're supposed to, because they're such an offense to God, we're supposed to hate them and be angry at them. Did God give us the emotion of fear? Of course He did. It's because there is a time to be fearful. Anyone who has no fear is a dope, are they not? Because there is a time to run. If you're walking along through the woods and you step up and you're up in the mountains and you look down and there's a timber rattler, what is the appropriate emotion? It's fear. Fear can make you move real fast. It's a good thing. And so all of these emotions, and likewise, the emotion of sadness is a good thing. People say, well, I just think Christians ought to be up all the time. If they say that, they don't understand the way we humans are put together. You need those moments of quiet reflection and meditation. It's almost like we need times of sadness. One of the most well-balanced men in all the Scripture was King David. And when you read through the Psalms, you read through these times when he was 5 miles high, and then you read through these times when he just wasn't. He was just down lower. It is a normal thing. And when we begin to deny the way God made us, it can be a very bad thing. So emotions are a good thing. And here's Joseph, and he's giving vent to what he does. Men, I really wonder why these women outlive us. Could it be that they let it out and we hem it in? Yeah, I've always resented that. Well, why should they outlive us, you know? Why should they do that? Well, it's because we're a little dumber than they are on some of these things. And we don't let things show. It is true that we need to be strong at times. God made us with a capacity to be strong. But we can be strong without being stupid, can't we? I'll let you think on that one a minute. I'm surprised that no man said amen then. Did you hear what I said? We can be strong without being stupid. Isn't that true? Okay, thank you. All right. When a man says, I could never teach or preach or witness or sing in public because I might lose it, he should understand, number one, that that's pride. That is pride. You ought to be willing to lose it for Jesus, if that was the thing to do. And then it's also an insult to God's grace, because it says, God, you just don't have enough grace to help me to control myself. You don't have enough grace to help me through this. And so it's an insult to God's grace. So anyway, Joseph wept aloud here. And then the Bible says in verse 3, and Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Can you imagine what a relief that was to him? He had been holding that back all along. And then finally he says, I am, he gets it out. Have you ever wanted to say something so long and not been able to say it? And then finally get to say it? I've got a secret about something that's coming up in our church. I can't say it yet, but as the old timers used to say, I'm about to bust about it. I really am. Just such a neat secret that I have about what God is doing, what He's clearly led here, and I can't hardly stand it. I want you to know what it is. I want to see the looks on your face when you find out about it. But it's just something about being able to release something that you know or that you want to say. And here's Joseph. He's forgiven his brothers long before this, and he's wanted to talk to them, let them know who he is. And finally, the time is right, and he says, I am Joseph. But God made him wait at least 20 years. 20 years. And then it was the right time. There is such a nugget of truth in that. It takes a lot of patience to get it right. It takes a lot of patience to be what God wants you to be. It takes time to be what God wants you to be. Patience. It takes a lot of refraining to be what God wants you to be. It takes a lot of refraining to get it right. See, we have, and this is where this hits the realm of practicality here, we have a lot of young servants of the Lord in this place. Young men who said, God has called me to preach. Young ladies who say, God has called me to the mission field. I want to say something that is invariably true, unquestionably true, and that is that it takes a lot of patience to get you from your calling into what God wants you to do. It takes a lot of patience. I smile at this because I look around this auditorium and I see some who are where every servant of God has to go. You have to go to the place where you feel like you're spinning your wheels. It is the most frustrating thing in all the world, that wheel spinning time. God, why can't I get some traction here? Why can't I go where I need to go? And God tells us the same thing He told Joseph. Just wait. I am building character in your life. It just takes a lot of waiting. Those young servants of the Lord have to know that it is not going to happen overnight. We think, well, once I learned the first lesson, well, okay, I'm ready. When God called me to preach, I thought, well, I've got to go to Bible college for 4 years, but then I'll be a preacher. What was I ever wrong? My. There's so much more to it than that. So much that we have to learn. So much patience that we have to learn. I'm amazed at what Paul told the converts there in Asia Minor. He said, we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. We must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. I don't know what your testimony is, but God called me to preach when I was 18 years old. It took from the time I was 18 years old till I was 36 years old. Now, those of you who are good at math can figure out those years. I felt like I was spinning my wheels there for, what is that? 18 years. Spinning my wheels. 18 years. You say, how in the world do you put up with it? Well, I'll tell you how I put up with it. I did a lot of fussing. I did a lot of complaining. I did a lot of griping. Bonnie had to put up with a lot. Why is it like this? I think God ought to just go ahead and do this. We all know exactly what God ought to do, don't we? I think God ought to do that. I think the door ought to open up. I think this and I think that. And God was looking down from heaven and said, there goes another one. I've heard all this before. And so God knows. And so we've got to understand that it takes a whole lot of patience. And that's illustrated in the life of Joseph right here. Well, Joseph got it out. And then the Bible says that he got something else out that he had been holding in. He says, Joseph said to his brethren, verse 3, I am Joseph. And then out of the same breath he said, doth my father yet live? Do you see what was the number one thing on his mind? He said, doth my father yet live? Can I ask you why? Why was that the number one thing? Actually, Judah had just been talking about going back to the father. It's almost like Joseph was saying, now that I'm out in the open here, is it really true? Is my dad still alive? Is my father still alive? Why? Was it just the normal love that a son would have for the father? Was it just an appropriate concern there? Or was there more to it? Beloved, I think there was much more to it. I think the thing that was driving Joseph's concern for his father was that Jacob, the father, loved his son. And Joseph knew it. How do we know that Joseph knew it? Two things. Number one, don't you know when someone loves you? Sure you do. You can tell by what they do and how they act. My beloved wife has been very sick for the last 2 days. Very sick. Hadn't been out of bed for 2 days. And just been lying there. She's really been sick. And so, anyway, during that time, I've been playing Mr. Mom. And I've just been going about and I've been cooking. You know, when I cook, it puts you on people on a real Spartan diet. But I've been cooking. I've been getting stuff. And as that time has passed, those 2 days have passed, the dishes have been piling up in the sink. And they've gotten to epic proportions when I left for church this morning, when I rushed out the door. And so while I was gone, something happened. And when I came back, the dishwasher fairy had come along, and all the dishes were out of the sink. They had gone through the dishwasher, and they were all back in the places where they were supposed to be. Now, there's nobody there but me and her. And so I'm assuming that it must have been her. Now, what that means is that rather than letting me come home after having preached in the service and come back to that big pile of dishes, have to take care of all that stuff, scrape them all out after, you know, like they get after several days, and scrape them all out and do what needed to be done, she had gotten up, drug herself off her sick bed, fought her way in there, and taken care of that and gone back to bed because, you know, guess what? She loves me. See, as a preacher, Brother Stephen can tell you, that's a very important thing. Because when you have to tell people every Sunday and every service, this is what you're doing wrong, don't expect everybody to always love you. And it's kind of nice when you leave a place where somebody is usually glaring at me. I mean, usually they are. Or else they're back there and they're going, I'm not going to listen to him. You know, he said so-and-so. He did so-and-so, or he didn't do so-and-so. And it's just something that preachers have to get used to. But it's a wonderful thing when you can leave that and go home. Somebody loves you. That's just a great thing. And so here Joseph was, and all this time, so many things had changed in his life, but he remembered his father, and he remembered that his father loved him. Now, Jacob, his father, made a lot of mistakes, did he not? One of the mistakes that he made was that he loved Joseph more than all of his brothers. He played favorites to the maximum. He did things for Joseph. It was favorite. It was not a good thing at all for those other brothers. But I'll tell you something. And I was kind of hard on him when we were preaching that section. I said he shouldn't have done that. And he shouldn't have done that. But at the same time, when you're the one who's loved, it's kind of nice, isn't it? And that was Joseph's perspective. He was the one that the father made the coat of many colors for and gave it to him. And he knew that his father loved him. Do you know, beloved, I think one of the things that God used to sustain Joseph was the fact that he knew that there was one person in the world who loved him, who really cared about him, who grieved when the brothers brought in that bloody coat. Father almost died of grief. And here was Joe. He knew that that father loved him. And that was one of the things that sustained him. You know, I think we underestimate the power that God gives us when we reach up and take some of the love of God and put it on somebody. When we really love somebody, I think we really underestimate that. Not that long ago, I listened to the testimony of a man. He was a very godly man. But he had a son. And that son had just really gone berserk. He had gone so, he had become so rebellious as like a 15-year-old, 14-year-old. And he had gotten ever more worse and worse and worse until this very loving father and this very loving mother became so concerned about the younger children in the family that when that young man got to be 18, he was fighting everything. His lifestyle was an abomination. And they understood that for the protection of those younger siblings, they were going to have to make the son move out. And so the father called the son in. He had been dreading it. He and the mother had been weeping about it. And he called that son in. He said, "Son, are you determined that you're going to keep going, keep living like you're living right now? Must you do that? You've gotten to the point where you're destructive. You're a horrible influence on your brothers and your sisters." He said, "Are you determined that you're going to live that way?" And the son was in his faith. He said, "I'm going to do what I want to do. You can't change. I'm going to do what I want to do." He said, "Well, son, if you're determined with that, you can't." And as soon as he started to say, "You can no longer live in this house," the father lost it. He just broke out into gigantic, extended sobs as he told the son, "Son, you just can't live here anymore if you're going to be like that. We can't have you being that kind of example." But he'd get a few words out and he'd break out again. Loud, long sobs. He couldn't stand facing that. And yet, in the courage that comes with emotion sometimes, he was able to get it out, and the son was strangely quiet. The testimony of that father is that from that moment, God began to change that son. The son eventually became a wonderful and mighty servant of God. Later on, he came back to his dad and he said, "Dad, I guess you want to know what changed me." He said, "Dad, it was the tears." He said, "When I saw how much you loved me," he said, "that is what God used to change me." He said, "When I saw how much you loved me." Beloved, I want to tell you two things. Number one, if you ever figure out how much God loves you, really, it will change you too. And not only that, but young people, listen to me. When you finally figure out how much your parents love you, it will change you too. It will change you. You cannot be the same. You say, "Well, they don't always act like it." Look, They have a life. They have problems too. And they can't always be angelic every moment. But if you ever find out what's in their heart, it will change you. It will change you. And on the flip side of that, I note here that Joseph knew how his father felt about him. Jacob apparently showed him. I watch parents, many of them out in the world, and I wonder if their children really know that they love them because of the way they act. I mean, because of the way the parents act or don't act. And sometimes I watch people in churches, and I wonder if they are conveying the message to their children about how much they love them. I want the children really know. Now, please don't think I'm throwing this at anybody. We take the Scripture and we apply the Scripture. And this is what came up tonight. But your children need to know that you love them. They need to understand. They need to have no doubt. That needs to be a rock in their thinking. My parents love me. And I've observed that of those kids that seem to prosper in the long run, they may go through these periods, but who prosper in the long run and end up serving God, it is from those homes where they feel most secure in the love of their parents. It is just astonishing how that happens. I've watched those parents. You folks know my friend, Brother Butch Lee, down at Sandy Creek. He's been in and out of here for years and years. He has three children who absolutely worship him and Cindy, his wife. Those three children, all fascinating, all three of them are grown and married and still in the church down there with him. They don't want to go anywhere else. They want to stick with Dad and stick there with Mom. They're independent people. They are but they want to stay right there. They don't want to go anywhere. I know why. Because I watched them grow up. I know little personal things about them because we've been the best of buddies. I know that on Saturday morning was bed morning. And every Saturday morning, Brother Butch and Cindy and all three of the kids piled on the big king-size bed. And they were there, and they laughed, and they talked, and they played for several hours till hunger drove them out. They just played. You know what they were saying to those kids all those years? By the way, they did it till they were up and through college. And they were just, it was just bed time. They'd just go in there, pile on the bed, laugh and talk and play. And it was just a wonderful time together. They thoroughly enjoyed it. And now, those kids, they knew that rock was in their life. Their parents loved them. And I want to encourage you to find out ways. God will help you to be creative, to assure those young people about how you feel about them. Ways to get close to them. Ways to embrace them. I know one father who never let a day pass until he wrestled with his sons. See, wrestling is male hugging. The boys don't resist that. You know, they kind of like that. I'm learning that after raising two daughters. You know, it's hard to wrestle with them. They don't wrestle as good. But I found out that we carried our daughters. We carried them when they were little bitty. We took them everywhere we went. We carried them. We carried them around in our arms. They would fake it when we'd get in at night. They'd pretend to be asleep, and I would pretend I believed it, and we'd carry them in. I just wanted to carry them, you know, and we'd carry them in the house. We'd carry them out. We carried them here. We carried them there. And it was so much fun for us. They liked it. And then we just kept carrying them. Bonnie carried them till their legs dragged the ground, feet dragged the ground, you know. Of course, they were only five when that happened, but they... But they never did get long enough for their legs to drag ground when I was carrying them, you know. But anyway, we carried them around. We tried to love them. It was just such a sweet thing. And we let them know. I'd carry them today, but their husbands won't allow it, you know. So I sat over there tonight, and I was watching Casey play the piano. And it's just such a sweet moment, you know, just thinking about all those times. She'd sit at our house, and she was Kara was always the busy one, and Casey was always the posing one. And she would sit out on the back porch on her little miniature lawn chair, and she would pose herself in the way of ladies. She would just pose herself. That's when we'd go out and get her and pick her up and carry her somewhere. She, even when she didn't want to go somewhere, you know, we'd just carry her somewhere. So all this silliness is just to maybe prick the creativity in you and show those children how you feel about them. Stop and show those children how you feel about them. Because you will hit a point where we are right now where their husbands won't let you carry them anymore. And you better show them while it's time, while the opportunity is there. Love them. And by the way, I have to say, so many of you folks are so good at it. You really are. I get the impression, and I think that's one of the reasons that some of these kids are so turning so much to the Lord. It's because they come from a family where to be called a father is a good recommendation. They judge God the Father by the father they see. They judge the Holy Spirit by the mother that they see. And they're free to trust God because to them, those two concepts are good concepts. I hope this is communicated. I'm trusting the Holy Spirit to help this communicate with you. I've watched strong men down through the years deal with even rebellious sons. And even when the son does not receive the love, I've watched those strong men kind of follow those sons around. As if to say, son, you can kind of kick me in the face if you want to, but I'm still going to love you. Now I ask you, is that the way of God? When we kind of kick him in the face and spit in his face, what does he do? Does he wash his hands of us and say, I'm through with you? It's not what he does. Instead, God keeps loving us. And God loved me through my time of rebellion. He was in it all along. I want you to know something. If you're out there right now and you feel like you're a million miles from God, I want you to know God loves you right now as much as he ever did. Because he is a good father. Would you bow your heads, please?